Hey, listen, I will.
Good morning.
I'll take all this.
Too late, brother. I cleaned it.
Yeah. Mike, this is Lisa.
Lisa. Hi, Lisa. Hi. How are you doing?
We're going to go to the other class, Joe, but they haven't tested.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Well, today it's archaeology. That's on the platter today for you. So, lots of archaeology. Now, what I'm going to do today, I'm going to travel real rapidly. I do have some files, though, I'd like to pass out to you. One of them, there's a small fee for 25 cents. So if you don't, you want to make monthly payments on this or whatever, but we can arrange for that.
But, yeah, that's
the first one is file number one, archaeological supplement. It talks about archaeology, people and lands of the Bible. So I'll pass this around. That's 25 cents. No,
you didn't need a candy bar anyway.
That's for your teeth. The second one is file number two, months of the year in Palestine. The third one is file number three, reference sheet, suggested bibliography.
So maybe a couple of you brothers might want to pass out these. You don't have to necessarily count each row, just take a
portion of the files and just ship them back to them. And today what we're going to do, we're going to look at archaeology. Yes. No, just for the first one. Yeah. So just 25 cents all total. If you don't have the money, then what you could do is just simply bring in 25 cents tomorrow, give it to the Bible College office. Please remember, though, to do that. Well, I guess tomorrow is Saturday, isn't it? Well, do it on Monday. If you need to get change out of there, you can take the top off and get change out. So the first one, sure, just help yourself. Thank you. Thank you for your help. Oh, that's all right. That's no big deal. No big deal.
Which, you know, the first time you visit class, that's all right. You're just part of the family, sister. No big thing. No big thing whatsoever. I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit doesn't approve of all this money changing going on in our class.
Money changing. Cleansing the classroom.
You didn't get file number one?
Number two.
Okay. Well, let me just tell you about these files ever so quickly here. First one is file number one, and it's just an archaeological supplement. I'm going to talk about archaeology today. There's a lot of interesting background information on this, and since I do have to go rather rapidly, this kind of summarizes a number of points on archaeology, so you can keep that for your reference. Don't try to follow with me today, though, in your file, because I don't follow along in the file. I'm going to be jumping all over, so that would just confuse you. What's that? You could if you want to, but I'm going to go real fast, so. And the second one, file number two, months of the year in Palestine, they tell you basically what goes on in each of the 12 months of the year. So kind of it will help you to understand the agricultural year. And then the next one, file number three, is a suggested bibliography. If you ever want to do more in-depth research on this topic of people and lands, these are some of the best sources to consult. So you can keep that for reference as well. So with that in mind, let's turn in our thinking to the topic of archaeology here. Archaeology, and I'm going to go rather rapidly today, so, you know, if you want to just write down the key points, that's fine.
Do you have extra file, too, so we don't have
yes.
That thank you, you're welcome.
So, we're going to begin, first of all, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, talking about those. Of course, that's a popular name given to a collection of manuscript material belonging originally to an ancient religious community living near the Dead Sea, I'd like to draw a little map on the board here for you. And they were discovered in 1947. It was a very interesting discovery, of course. It was a sensational find. So we're in southern Palestine now. And this represents the Dead Sea. And there's a little place right about there, located on the northern end of the Dead Sea. It's called Qumran. Actually, you'll hear it called Wadi Qumran. And a wadi is a dry ravine that flows with water only during the rainy season. So the Wadi Qumran, W-A-D-I-Q-U-M-R-A-N. And this was discovered in 1947. Actually, they were discovered accidentally. They were discovered by a young Bedouin shepherd boy who entered one of the caves. And there are high cliffs surrounding the Dead Sea in this area with caves in the top of those cliffs. And so they were discovered a mile or so west of the northwest corner of the Dead Sea and about 8 miles south of Jericho. And there he stumbled upon several jars, 2 feet high, 10 inches wide, containing leather scrolls wrapped in linen cloth. Well, I'd like to read the actual account here to you from one authority. Quote, "In the spring of 1947, an Arab youth was caring for his flock of sheep and goats near the shores of the Dead Sea. One of Muhammad's goats, that was his name, began to wander farther afield in search of food. Muhammad called it, but the goat took no notice, and the lad climbed after it. The scorching heat was oppressive, and Muhammad sat down to rest in the shade of an overhanging rock. All around him were cave entrances, but one hole, rather higher than most, caught his eye. The lad was curious, and he tossed a stone through the opening. As it landed inside, there was a crash of broken pottery. Muhammad was even more curious now. He pulled himself up to the opening and peered in. Within the cave, there was a row of tall, wide-necked jars. Strewn about the floor were the remains of many other jars. The youth was afraid to enter the cave just then, but returned next day with a friend. The two lads squeezed through the hole and dropped inside the cave. They hoped they had entered an Aladdin's cave where they would find gold and precious jewels. To their intense disappointment, when they took off the lids, they found the jars contained some old, tattered scrolls wrapped in linen cloths. Little did they realize that the musty bundles were worth their weight in gold." End quote. So they discovered these things accidentally. Now, to make a long story short, they didn't know what to do with them, but they took some back home. And their parents, who were Arab people, took these old scrolls and they took them to an antique dealer in Bethlehem. And he looked at them and didn't feel like they were worth a lot of money. Felt like, well, they're just old religious writings. And so a number of them were sold actually on the black market. There's a law in Palestine that when you discover ancient things like this, you're supposed to turn them into the proper authorities, and you can't just go over there digging around and discovering things and keep it for yourself. And so the proper authorities were not identified. However, eventually, and I don't know how the entire story goes, they came into the possession of the Archbishop of the Syrian Orthodox Monastery in Jerusalem. And when that happened, he began to identify the scrolls, and he notified several authorities. And scholars began to examine the scrolls in the year of 1947. Some of them claimed that, well, they're just a forgery, just a sensational find to confirm the Old Testament. But others began to recognize their authenticity and began to date them. And in the spring of 1948, Miller Burroughs of American Schools of Oriental Research and other scholars confirmed and published their finds, and they vindicated and authenticated the scrolls. And apparently overnight, they were proclaimed as being the greatest, if not the most sensational, archaeological discovery ever found in Palestine. And what they were fragments of ancient Old Testament books. And they were like 2,000 years old. Scrolls, manuscripts that were 2,000 years old. Most of them were written between the years 200 BC and AD 100, during that period of time. Some of the scrolls were still in remarkably good condition after 2,000 years. I mean very good condition. Now, of course, they had to be very careful when they unrolled them. And in fact, they still have not unrolled all the scrolls, even though they were found back in 1948. Some were written on leather, others were written on parchment, some were written on copper, and they've had to unfold them with great amount of meticulous skill and so forth. They've got all these special tools. They had to keep them in special rooms and so forth, in which the humidity was very dry, and that's the type of area they were discovered in, which is why they were preserved. It's not a very humid area. It's very dry, very temperate, and so they are therefore preserved. But unfortunately, what happened is that the Arabs refused for a long time to tell people where they were discovered because they started making money off of them. Started making money, and I'll tell you about that in a few minutes. Go ahead, brother, for the mic.
Yeah. The idea over advertising the New York Times, and the Israeli government undercover bought them, and that's how they got where they got.
So I knew that there's some political intrigue connected with this. That's what he's saying. He's saying that they were sold to probably museums in the United States, I would suppose, or certain collectors, probably on the black market, maybe, and that various authorities from the Nation of Israel purchased them and brought them back to Israel. And you're right about them. Right now, that's where they are. They're all located in a special museum in Israel. But meanwhile, what happened is that the scrolls were discovered in 1948, which is the year in which Israel was declared a nation. And immediately when Israel was declared a nation, the Arab-Israeli war broke out because the Arabs were opposed to Israel becoming a nation. And so that made it impossible for the authorities to go back and investigate this area in which the scrolls have been found. And that was not accomplished until 1949, and the authorities were able to locate the cave and went back. And not only did they find several other scrolls, but they found many, many other fragments. And as time unfolded over about maybe a 5 or 6 year period of time, several other caves were actually discovered. I think there's been at least maybe a total of 12 caves now with manuscript portions that have been found in those caves. And incidentally, there's no ambiguity about the date of the scrolls. It's been confirmed by at least two methods. One is radiocarbon dating of the linen in which the scrolls were wrapped up in. And with that, they date 175 BC to AD 225. The other method is a method called paleographic evidence. And that's the study of ancient handwriting, which is a very certain way of dating things. For example, in the English language, you see our handwriting has undergone a change. And it's been for the worse and not for the better. If you look at mine, my handwriting is a combination of Chinese, Babylonian hieroglyphic with a little bit of English cursive thrown in. And there's times I can print neatly, but I cannot write neatly to save my soul. I mean, when I write, it's just going to be sloppy, and that's the way. The harder I try, the sloppier it is. It's like there's no joint in my hands or something. I don't know. But anyway, you can study handwriting, and you can date English handwriting by the style of handwriting, and of course by the antiquity of the paper it's written on as well. And so they've dated it through paleographic evidence as well, and that concurs with the radiocarbon dating and the opinion of the other scholars as well. Well, toward the end of 1951, the Bedouins began to discover other caves. They were making money off this, and they were most of them just lowly farmers and tending sheep and goats, and now this was a real lucrative business, and they weren't telling the authorities where they were discovering these things, much to, I suppose you'd say, making the Israelis a little bit irate on this, because they discovered one whole bundle of these manuscripts at an antique dealer in Bethlehem. They'd been left out in the rain. They were left out in the rain, and it rained, and they turned into just a basket of glue, and they were totally lost, a huge basket of it, so they weren't being handled properly. But to make a long story short, all the scrolls have subsequently come into the possession of the State of Israel, and they have them, and there's a special shrine, I've got pictures of it, and the perfect humidity is within this, and of course the actual manuscripts themselves are way back in some special vaults, and even in the event of nuclear war, from what I've read, even in the event of nuclear war, they would still be safe, and they'd be preserved. And then the rest of them, what you see when you go into the actual museum are copies of the originals. And they look like they're old because they've antiquated them and they know how to do that. But actually what you are looking at, for the most part, I believe, are just copies. And the original manuscripts, they are preserved in safekeeping. Yes? Well, this is the real significant point here. I'm glad you mentioned that. What is the real significance of all this discovery of these scrolls? Well, first of all, before I tell you that, let me just say that there are fragments from every single book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. 38 books have been discovered. Esther is missing, which doesn't mean that Esther is not inspired. It just means it's not, hasn't been found yet. But fragments, And there had been actual scrolls found of entire books. And here's the real significant thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Previously to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts that we had, or any museum had, dated in the 9th century A.D., 900 years after Christ. And naturally, the critics stated that these manuscripts, they're so distant from the originals. How do you know that what you've got is the inspired Word of God in the Old Testament? How do you know that the Old Testament is correct? The earliest manuscripts you've got are A.D. 900. Then all of a sudden, they discovered these scrolls, and just overnight, scholars were able to jump back in time 1,000 years earlier than the earliest manuscripts they had up to that point in time, up to 200 B.C. And when they began to compare them to the manuscripts that they had that dated in A.D. 900, they were so close they could not believe it. They could not believe it. They were very close to a remarkable degree of accuracy. The mistakes that are there are just very minor, very simple mistakes like punctuation, occasionally a spelling error, but the text itself is there. And these Jewish scribes that wrote these things down, they were meticulous in writing these things down. In fact, I'd like to tell you a little bit about how the scribes went about doing this. Now, first of all, the question is, who in the world copied these ancient scrolls down, and who put them in these caves? Well, without getting into it in great detail, there was a community of Jewish believers called the Essenes. Maybe you've heard of them. The Essenes. And the Essenes were a group of religious ascetics. They believed that they were the true nation of Israel. They lived during the time of Jesus Christ and 100 years before that. And they had these religious monasteries, and they wanted to separate themselves from the rest of the nation. They felt the nation was backslidden. So they went out and they established a monastery way out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, no one would live here. This is the Judean wilderness, very barren area. And they went out there and they had their own little religious community, and they were awaiting God's kingdom to come on the earth. And they spent all their time copying down scriptures and copying down these scrolls. And they had actual scriptoriums, which were rooms in which they had desks set up, and they had ink wells. And incidentally, they found this whole community. They've actually found the ink wells with ink in them and everything else. And what happened to them, they were in existence for all these years, and they were finally banished apparently in AD 70 when the Romans came down. And the Romans came down from northern Palestine all the way down to the southern Palestine. And when the Romans came, the Essenes feared losing their scriptures that they had spent years and years and years copying, so they hid them in the caves. And meanwhile, the Romans apparently banished them, and they were never able to get back again, and there they sat, apparently from what scholars can conjecture, for like 2,000 years. Now, I believe personally that the hand of God was on that, because, you see, it has brought confirmation to our heart that what we do have is the inspired Word of God. And I could get into more of the technical explanation of how closely these scrolls align with what they had up to that point in time, but for lack of time, I won't be able to do that. But let me mention some of the scribal customs, and maybe you can see how there could be such an accurate transmission of the Old Testament. First of all, after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile and they came back to the land again, they were bound and determined that they were going to follow the Word of God. Now, that was a noble motive. And they were bound and determined that they were going to preserve and circulate their holy scriptures. They were going to walk with God now. Of course, they fell into legalism, but there was a good motive there in that idea of preserving the scriptures. Well, there was one particular scribal group that they called themselves the Masoretes. And that's where we get the term Masoretic text. The Masoretic text comes from the scribal tradition and family of the Masoretes. But they were scribes that were trained from early youth in the art of writing. And they spent their entire lives, from youth to old age, in studying, copying, and teaching the scriptures. Every day they got up, they knew that they were going to be ministering the word or spend their time copying down the word of God. Here's the procedure that they used to copy and transmit the word of God. First of all, before the original copies perished, they made copies of the word of God. And whenever the original copy was recopied, they destroyed the existing copy. So So let's say they wanted to recopy the scripture, and they had an original old scripture, let's say maybe Leviticus or Numbers or something like that. They would make a copy of this old ancient manuscript, and then they would destroy the original. And they always destroyed it because they did not want to propagate any manuscript that would have an error in it because of antiquity or because it got so old that the writing was obliterated. So they got rid of any old one so that they would not generate errors, see? And then as the scribe began his day, he sat down at his desk and he would test his pen. They had quill pens that they wrote with. And they would write the name Amalek down on a sample piece of paper and then blot it out. And that was based on Deuteronomy 25:19, where God said he was going to blot out Amalek from heaven. So they started their day off like that. They wrote Amalek down and blotted it out with their pen to make sure it was flowing. And then he would say devoutly, quote, I am writing the Torah in the name of its sanctity, in the name of God in its sanctity. And then as he proceeded throughout the day writing, no word nor letter could be written from memory. They had to have a copy of the manuscript they were copying from right before them. Even though they had spent their whole life copying the Word of God, and undoubtedly they knew portions by heart, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. They were required to write down from an actual manuscript right there. They could not write down anything from memory. And they had supervisors that walked around watching them to make sure everyone followed this procedure. And then as they actually wrote the Word of God down, they were required to read it and pronounce aloud every single word before they wrote it down. Now, if a single letter was omitted from their manuscript, or if an extra letter was inserted, or if one letter touched another, the entire manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. And maybe they had been working on this manuscript for weeks, been writing it down. They didn't have printing presses. They were writing and they were writing and they were writing, and all of a sudden, one letter touched another letter, and the whole manuscript was shot now. Or maybe one letter was left out or something like this. It had to be condemned now, because they could not propagate that manuscript with an error in it. They were scrupulous. The scribe had to reverently wipe his pen every time before writing the word for God. Every time he wrote the word Elohim, he wiped his pen reverently, and then he would say, quote, I am writing the name of God for the holiness of his name, end quote. And then furthermore, whenever they wrote the name Yahweh, they had to baptize themselves. And they had special pools that they actually dipped themselves in, lest they defile that holy name of Yahweh when they wrote it down. And they would baptize themselves and cleanse themselves. And then after a scribe finally finished copying a particular book of the Bible, he would count all the words in that book and all the letters it contained. Every single word, every single letter was counted. And they had a tally for every single book. And that was compared to the tally of that book. Let's say like Leviticus, maybe there was 10,000 words in there. And so they counted all the words, they counted all the letters to compare it to the tally, and it had to fit. And then they had a middle word for every single book. They had to count up all the words, and that middle word had to come out exactly like the other manuscripts. And then they had a middle letter in the middle word, in the middle of the book. And they counted all the letters, and that middle letter had to come out exactly. And all those things had to come to pass before that manuscript was propagated then. And then at the end of it, then they could pass that manuscript on. Now you see, that's why they are so accurate. And in fact, you find there are now about 800 manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament, and there are not that many variants. Not that many variants at all. There's a lot more with the New Testament, and the reason why is because most of the New Testament manuscripts were not written by professional scribes. And so there are more errors generated in the New Testament, but fortunately, there are about 13,800 New Testament manuscripts, about 4,800 of them being Greek manuscripts. So there's a lot more to work with, see, there. So we can weed out the errors that way. So that was a sensational archaeological discovery, suffice it to say. Yes. Okay. I don't know the precise history of them. In fact, they're kind of enshrouded in a little bit of mystery, the Essenes are, because they were so separate. But I would assume probably, yes, they would probably be a couple hundred years unless they got these manuscripts from someone else, and let's say they started maybe 100 BC and they purchased ancient manuscripts from other people. But I know that they're probably in existence for a couple hundred years. They were destroyed in AD 70, 70 years after Christ birth, but then they were in existence before that period of time. And they had real rigorous rules for joining their community. You had to make a special vow, and They refused you to join them for 3 years. 3 years was a testing period. And then at the end of 3 years, they gave you the option to join or not. And it is interesting, they did believe that the Messiah was coming in their lifetime, and he did come. But he just didn't come to them. They missed the Messiah. Okay.
What was the old copy
that they had? What was that? Copied from?
The Hebrew copy they didn't have
was like 8900. Yeah. Well, okay, now, well, see, during that time, they would have had ancient copies to write from. In 285 B.C., when the Septuagint was done, they would have had ancient copies. But see, as time went on, the Jewish custom, any manuscript that was old, it was destroyed. So by the time you hit 900 A.D., then all the older manuscripts are burned or destroyed or done away with, see? So that way they were weeding out the old manuscripts. They didn't have this idea like, well, we've got to keep all these old manuscripts. They didn't have that in their mind because they didn't want to propagate any manuscript that was unclear because of age. Okay, well, let's talk about another archaeological discovery. Moving on here, let's talk about the Moabite stone.
Also known as the Mesha stone. And that's spelled
M-E-S-H-A, the Moabite or Mesha stone. Now, this centers around a king back in the Old Testament. His name is King Omri and his dynasty. And we know that Omri is talked about quite extensively in the Old Testament. He was a wicked king. Omri was the father of this dynasty, and then from him came Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram, all of them being exceedingly wicked kings. And you can read about the story of Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. He's the one that began to build a city called Samaria. He passed away before the city was completed, and his son Ahab finished building the city there. And so he's talked about quite extensively there in the Old Testament. Well, that brings me to this archaeological discovery, the Moabite or Mesha stone. It's a bluish basalt stone. I'm not sure what type of stone basalt is, but it's a bluish basalt stone, 4 feet high, about 2 feet wide, and about 14 inches thick. And it records in a dialect very similar to the Hebrew language. It records a history, a period of events between the Moabite Empire and the history of Israel and the Hebrew nation. And it was erected by King Mesha, who was a Moabite king. He erected this stone, and it was a commemoration. And what it commemorates is a number of Moabite victories over the Israelites. And the interesting thing is some of the people that are mentioned on this stone and what is said about them. Now, the material that's mentioned on the stone is parallel to 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 3. More on that in just a moment. But at any rate, it was found back in 1968 in Moab at a city called Divon, about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea, by a German missionary. His name was F.A. Klein. And, of course, he sent back to Germany and notified them of the find, and the Berlin Museum was negotiating to obtain this Mesha stone because it was so valuable. It was very ancient, dating all the way back to, you know, probably it'd be 700 or 800 or 900 B.C., and while they were negotiating for it, the Arabs got a hold of the stone, and they built a fire around it, and they threw cold water on it to break it into pieces. Because they had a real superstition that if this stone leaves our land, then God will curse us. Allah will curse us. They were very superstitious people. But fortunately, the French, meanwhile, got a hold of it, and they glued the thing back together again, and they were able to save the inscription. But anyway, here's the contents and the significance of this find. We know from the Bible that Moab had been conquered by King David and by Solomon. But later on, after the death of Solomon, they broke free of Solomon's empire, and they broke free of Rehoboam, who was the successor to Solomon. And then later on, we read about the Moabites again under subjugation to the Israel nation. So they broke free for a while, and they were free for a while, and then they were subjugated again by some Israelite king. And the problem is, the Bible never told you who had subjugated them again. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. All it tells you in 2 Kings 3, 4 is that they paid tribute to Israel, and I think it gives you the number of the sheep. I can't remember the exact account, but it does not tell you the king who had subdued them. Well, when you read the Mesha stone or Moabite stone, it tells you that it was Omri, the king of Israel, that had subdued Moab for many years. And, in fact, part of the stone reads like this, quote, "I, Mesha, king of Moab, made this monument to Chemosh, god of Moab, to commemorate deliverance from Israel. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father Omri, king of Israel. And after my father, Omri, king of Israel, oppressed Moab many days, and his son Ahab after him. But I warred against the king of Israel, and drove him out and took his cities, Medeba, Ataroth, Nebo, and Jahaz, which he built while he waged war against me. I destroyed the cities and devoted the spoil to Chemosh, and the women and the girls to Ashtar. I built Korah with prisoners from Israel." End quote. Now, the significant thing here is that there's an outside source from the Bible, independent of the Bible, talking about these kings in Israel, like Omri and Ahab and so forth. And it also confirms the period of history that the Bible talks about, in which the Moabites were subdued again under the hand of Israel. And furthermore, it mentions several cities talked about in the Old Testament that are no longer in existence today. And many of the liberals attacked and said, well, those cities, they don't even exist. I mean, that's just a fabrication. In fact, amongst them, and I'll list them rapidly, it mentions Arnon, Numbers 21:13, Ataroth, Numbers 32:34, Bel Meon, Joshua 13:17, Beth Hamath, Joshua 13:17, Beth Diblatham, Jeremiah 48:22, Bezor, Joshua 20, verse 8, Dibon, Numbers 32:34, Jehazah, Joshua 13:18, and Medeba and Nebo, and so on and so forth. But my point is that it's talking about all these cities, talking about this period of history, and confirming what the Bible says about this period of history. You see, and when this begins to happen over and over and over again, you start wondering, maybe this is really true. Maybe it is the inspired Word of God. Now there's another one called the Geezer Calendar. The Geezer Calendar. I'm not pulling your leg. The Geezer Calendar, G-E-Z-E-R, found in 1902 by R.A.S. McAllister when he was excavating the ancient site of Geezer. And what it is, it's a small text. It's a small stone text dating from about 925 B.C. It goes all the way back to 925 B.C. And until recently, it was the earliest original document written in the Hebrew language. You see, for a long time, many people said, many of the liberals said that, well, Moses could not have written the Pentateuch back in 1500 B.C. Writing wasn't even in existence then. Furthermore, Moses, being an ignorant shepherd, 40 years in the Midian wilderness, he wouldn't have known how to write anyway. And furthermore, all the early Israelites, when they came in, they were just a bunch of nomads. They couldn't have written. Writing wasn't in existence then. Well, then they discovered this, which dates all the way back to 925 B.C., and it's actually a schoolboy's exercise tablet, something that he would have learned from in school. And the writing on it is in perfect classical Hebrew style, which means that in order for it to be that perfect of a language in 925 B.C., it would have had to have been in existence for a long period of time. Because you see, languages evolve, they undergo changes, and this is written in perfect classical Hebrew language. And so obviously, writing had been in existence for a long time before 925 B.C. If you're interested in what the tablet says, I'll read the tablet to you, translation of it. Actually, it was used as a memory device to memorize what went on in the Palestinian agricultural year for school kids. And it's talking about a farmer now and what a farmer would do in Palestine. It reads like this, quote, "His 2 months are olive harvest, his 2 months are grain planting, his 2 months are late planting, his month is hoeing up flax, his month is barley harvest, his month is harvest and festivity, his 2 months are vine tending, and his month is summer fruit," end quote. So these kids, see, they would take this tablet and it was like a primer for learning how to read and write Hebrew. And this was kind of like their first exercise that they would use, and apparently it was fairly common at that time. Now, here's another one. The Elephantine Papyri.
All kinds of exotic names today, huh? The elephantine papyri.
Lee, was that you that told me that every time, there's a saying that every time a spade digs up anything in Palestine, the Bible is confirmed and a liberal is buried? Was it you that told me that, though? Okay, well, someone told me that, and it's really true. Here's another account. This ties in with the book of Ezra now. The book of Ezra. Now, you know what Ezra is all about. Ezra gives the account of the return of the Jews from Babylon to rebuild the temple. That's what Ezra is all about, how the Jews return. And in the second year of the return, the foundation of the temple was laid. But you'll remember that someone hindered the Jews from rebuilding the temple. Remember that? Namely, the Samaritans. The Samaritans did everything in their power to hinder the construction of that temple. And in fact, they went so far in their opposition that they actually wrote letters to the Persian king falsely accusing the Jews, if you remember that. How many of you remember that? Okay, good. And it's interesting, when you're reading along in the book of Ezra, you're reading along and it's all written in Hebrew until you come to Ezra chapter 4. And then in Ezra chapter 4, all of a sudden it switches to Aramaic. Well, naturally, when the liberals saw that, aha, that was not written during the same time of the rest of the book of Ezra. See, Aramaic. A-R-A-M-A-I-C, the Aramaic language. Now, just a note on Aramaic. Aramaic was the ancient language of the Babylonians. That's the language that they spoke. And actually, before the Hebrews went to the land of Babylon, they spoke the Hebrew language. When they came back from Babylon, they spoke Aramaic. And from that point on, Hebrew was used less frequently, except for reading the scriptures in the synagogue, and Aramaic became the predominant language, so much so that by the time of Jesus Christ, Christ probably spoke Aramaic and Greek rather than Hebrew, because no one would have understood the Hebrew language except for rabbis. Well, at any rate, the letters that the Samaritans wrote back to the Persians in Ezra chapter 4 are written in Aramaic. Written in Aramaic, and that's the way you read it here in the book of Ezra. Well, the authenticity of this portion of the Bible has always been disputed by liberals, and they've always said that, well, this must have been written later in time. There's something fishy about this. They didn't know Aramaic during that time. Aramaic came later in time, and so therefore it could not be the inspired word of God. Well, until they discovered the Elephantine papyri. And that was discovered in 1903 on an island of Elephantine, which was located at the first cataract of the Nile River down there in Egypt. It's just a narrow, insignificant island, palm-studded island, right there in the middle of the Nile River, but there was a little fortress on that island, and the soldiers in that fortress were Jews. And they were stationed there during the time of the Persian Empire. And they were evidently mercenaries, that is, they were working for the Persian Empire as Jewish troops. So they were actually Persian troops, but they were Jews that were in these Persian troops. And the Elephantine papyri are letters written in the Aramaic language. And they are filled with the Aramaic language. And lo and behold, they date from about 500 to 400 BC, the precise time in which the book of Ezra is written. That's the very time these Elephantine papyri were written. And come to find out, after studying them carefully, scholars came to realize that Aramaic was the language of diplomacy and trade amongst the Persian Empire during this time. If you wanted to carry on any type of conversation with the Persian Empire, you'd have to converse with them through the Aramaic language. And that's what these Persian Jews were doing. They were conversing with headquarters, military headquarters, back in Persia, in the Aramaic language, and the Persians were writing them letters, and it was all in Aramaic. Which, the significance of all this means this. It's only obvious that if the Samaritans would write a letter to the Persian Empire in the book of Ezra requesting that the Persian king stop the building of the temple, what language would they use? Aramaic. Aramaic. That was the common trade language. It was the language of diplomacy. They wouldn't write in Hebrew. The Persian kings couldn't understand that. The Hebrew language was a non-Persian language. They would have written it, obviously, in Aramaic. So the real significance then is that it confirms the book of Ezra in a remarkable way. In fact, actually brings out the inspiration of the scripture, how accurate the Bible really is. See? And so there's a direct confirmation, and there's a number of other interesting points about the Elephantine papyri as well. They illustrate this historical period of time very remarkably. Well, let's move on to the Hittite monuments from Boghazkoy.
Oh. That sounds interesting. Boghazkoy. Right in the middle of Asia Minor here, Boghazkoy. It probably won't be on our map here, but it's right here in the middle of Asia Minor, Boghazkoy. So that's the area that we're looking at. See, that's the ancient in the time of the Assyrian. There might be, the city might actually occur on one of these other maps here. But there's a real significant discovery here. Okay, well, this is marked the Hittite Empire. Boghazkoy was their capital. So the Hittite Empire is right in the middle there.
Let me tell you about this. They were discovered, these tablets or monuments, actually they're tablets is what they are, really. They were discovered in 1906 by the venerable Professor Hugo Winkler. Doesn't that name just evoke and conjure up all kinds of memories of a wizened, skinny little old man out there with a safari hat on, searching a little bit eccentric and so forth? Well, anyway, Professor Hugo Winkler was searching for evidence in this area as far as archaeology and ancient societies were concerned. And about 90 miles east of Ankara, in what is now known as modern Turkey, he discovered what was then the ancient Hittite capital.
And that was Boghazkoy here.
He discovered the Hittite capital. Boghazkoy is spelled B-O-G-H-A-Z-K-O-Y. Hittite is H-I-T-T-I-T-E. Now here's the significant thing. Is that he discovered thousands of clay tablets in several different ancient languages, actually, but many of them were written in a very strange cuneiform writing, which later they found out was the Hittite language. Well, before this, wouldn't you know it, for years and years and years, the only reference in all of ancient writing that talked about the Hittites was the Bible. The Bible was the only source book that talked about the Hittites, and so the critics regarded the references to the Hittites, quote, as historically worthless, end quote. And the Pentateuch begins talking about the Hittites very frequently. For example, in scriptures like Exodus chapter 33, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 7, 1, and Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, and Joshua 3, 10, and Joshua 24, 11. Many times, and it talks about how God raised up Israel to chase the Hittites out of the land. And we read about the Hittites coming into contact with the patriarchs like Abraham back in Genesis 15:20, all the way up to the time of Solomon, up in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 7. In fact, remember the husband of Bathsheba? Who was that? Uriah who? Uriah the Hittite. But the liberals said, well, there's no ancient empire called the Hittites. We can't find any record of them. We don't know anything about them. And lo and behold, enter Professor Hugo Winkler. And here he is with a spade, and he stumbles across this vast empire up here in Asia Minor, a vast empire. He found libraries of all these ancient tablets that talked all about the Hittites. And when they studied them, they noticed that there were two great periods of Hittite domination and power. One is called the Old Hittite Kingdom, which existed from about 1740 B.C. to 1460 B.C. for several hundred years. And that roughly parallels the patriarchal age, the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and all the others. That's a little bit earlier in time than Abraham, but as far as Joseph and some of the successors to Abraham, from about 1740 to 1460. Yes. Okay, you got it. You did. My, remarkable person. Right, like the speed of lightning, eh? And then there's the New Hittite Kingdom, later on in time, and this period is from about 1400 to 1200 B.C., and they found that during this time, powerful rulers reigned from a capital that was called Boghazkoy, which is the name I've written up here on the board. And the Hittite borders extended from Syria all the way over to Mesopotamia and all the way down into Palestine. And so the real significance of all this is really twofold. Number one, it illustrates that there was writing early in history and during the time of Moses. There's not a liberal around that would ever say that Moses couldn't write any longer because this has been confirmed in so many other areas. And secondly, it's confirmed the Bible references to this ancient empire called the Hittites. So that's another remarkable confirmation. Well, moving on to another discovery, let's talk about the religious tablets from Ras Shamra.
Ras Shamra.
the religious tablet from Ras Shamra.
And this is spelled R-A-S-S-H-A-M-R-A,
and they're located in the ancient area of Ugarit. And Ugarit is spelled
U-G-A-R-I-T. Now, on a map
here to help you locate this area, it's located up in the area of, well, let's see if we've got a good one out there. It's located up in the area north of ancient Syria. I don't really see a good map that has the name of it on here. But anyway, it's right up here. Palestine is down here. It's located right up in this general area, right around here. Ugarit or Ras Shamra.
And there are a number of religious tablets found there. And these tablets date from about 1400 B.C., go all the way back to 1400 B.C. And they've discovered huge libraries in one particular area. In fact, they found over 50,000 tablets. And in this one library, which is in the city of Nippur now, still part of this ancient Canaanite society, they found 50,000 tablets that date all the way back almost to the time of the flood, which shows that writing existed even after the time of the flood, see. But at any rate, let me tell you about Ras Shamra here real quickly. They discovered a library situated between two great temples, and one temple was dedicated to Dagon, and the other was dedicated to Baal, the very gods that the Bible talks about. And they're inscribed in the earliest known alphabet, which is a type of cuneiform type writing, very similar to Babylonian language as well. And the amazing thing that they talk about is the religious practices of this ancient society. And they were really Canaanites. Later on, they moved down into the land of Canaan. They became what was known as the Canaanites. And, of course, when they came, they brought their religion down with them. They talk about Baal and Asherah and Ashtoreth and Dagon and so on and so forth. And there are a couple important points of confirmation here with the Word of God. Number one, they prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that man could write very early in time. And Moses, therefore, could write. But number two, they illuminate Canaanite worship practices. And they help us to understand why God said and commissioned the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites when they came into the Promised Land. Now, granted, when you just get recently born again and you read the book of Joshua, you feel like, goodness, they were bloody people back then. Even though they were men of God, still kind of hard to see how God would tell them, and utterly slay and utterly wipe out every man, every woman, and every child along with the cattle. We think, boy, they were hard back during that time, even though they knew God. Until you begin to study these ancient cultures, and then you can begin to understand why God had them do what he had them do. Let me tell you a little bit here. First of all, we find that Baal was their chief god, and then Ashtaroth, Baal's wife, was their principal goddess. And she was the personification of the reproductive principle in nature. And these temples were built all over. And in order to worship these gods, they were involved in, quote, from one authority now, the most extravagant orgies, end quote, that can be imagined. And they were literally centers of vice. They were filled with temple prostitutes and sodomites and male temple prostitutes. It was horrible. I mean, it was horrible. And they've excavated other places in the land of Palestine as well. For example, 1904 to 1909, there was an archaeologist, his name was McAllister, and he excavated some high places in the land of Palestine. And what they found in one particular place, they found 10 rude stone pillars, 5 to 11 feet tall, before which sacrifices were offered. They discovered great numbers of jars which contained the remains of children sacrificed to their gods. And these people would take their own children and they would offer them to these gods and then bury their children in these jars. The entire area was a cemetery for newborn babies. They also unearthed huge numbers of images with rudely exaggerated sexual organs and designed to stimulate sexual lust and so on and so forth. And I won't get into all the other things that they were involved in. But you see, there's a certain point in which that society is beyond redemption. And the only sane thing to do with it is to eliminate it. Because if you don't, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now, another common practice that they practiced was this. They had what were called foundation sacrifices. And when they built a new house, they would take one of their children and they would sacrifice this child and they would build the body of that child into the wall of their house in order to bring down their God's blessing and good luck to the rest of the family. They found a lot of houses in Gezer, Megiddo, Jericho, and so forth, with children buried in the walls of the houses in order to bring good luck to that house. And so this is why God told the Israelites to utterly do away with the Canaanites. There's no way that you're going to go to a people like that. They were heavily demonized, and they were involved in direct satanic worship. And for Israel, they had their hands full the way it was. For them to try to, you know, convert people like that, it wouldn't work. And what happened is they didn't obey God, and even Solomon himself built temples and altars to Moloch and to Baal and so forth. Even he got tripped up in this type of thing. Okay. Well, what can I talk about in 5 minutes now that I made your whole day? All the pigs in Palestine? You mean human or natural? That's not what they call their temple police either. Let me draw a quick sketch of modern Palestine for you here. Just real rapidly. You want to make sure you get your money's worth here. Here's a picture of modern Palestine, what it looks like. And I'd like to actually draw here the major divisions for you and number them, because maybe it's a big mystery to your mind, some of these areas. Okay, the land of Palestine that was deeded them by the United Nations is roughly an area that looks very similar to just this area right in here. They were given what is called a portion of the Negev, southern Palestine. They were given the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were also given the land of Galilee in 1948. However, they were not given what is called the West Bank. This is the West Bank right here. And that belonged to the Kingdom of Jordan. Jordan is located on this side of the Jordan River, and the West Bank belonged to Jordan. And then there's another stretch up here, and I'm not sure, I think this belongs to probably Syria. It's called the Golan Heights. That did not belong to Israel either. And Syria is up there. Saudi Arabia is over here. And so in 1948, they were given just this section alone right here. But then later on, in 1967 and... Well, when was the other war? I think there were two of them. Maybe 1967 was the first time. In 1967, there was an Arab-Israeli war that broke out. And it was not the Jews, it was not the nation of Israel that started it. It was the Arabs that started it. And in 1967, when that war occurred, Israel claimed the West Bank and took over that, and also the Golan Heights and took over that, and also the entire city of Jerusalem. And up to that point in time, they'd only been given one small section of Jerusalem. Well, they took over the capital of Jerusalem, and they also took over the entire Sinai Peninsula, all the way down to Egypt as well. And since that point in time, I think the Sinai Peninsula has been given back to Egypt because of the Camp David Accord, if I'm not mistaken. But they still control the West Bank and the Golan Heights, and also there's another area, too, that I failed to mention. A little strip along here called the Gaza Strip. They also control that as well. Up here to the north is the Kingdom of Lebanon, right up here, which is what all the fighting has centered around. And so that's what modern Israel looks like today. And there's a lot of fighting going on up in the Golan Heights, and some of these areas would not be safe for you to walk around in and travel around in. And I did mention that in 1948, the United Nations did give this land to them, and they were also proclaimed a sovereign nation in 1948. Okay, well, that's it. Ran out of time. Yeah.
Did they eventually move the capital back to Jerusalem?
Well, that's where their capital is now, but I don't think there's probably anything that recognizes that as the capital, including an eye. I think diplomatically the ambassador wants to go over to Tel Aviv. The Jews recognize, you see, the nation of Israel right now, they want the Arabs to recognize Jerusalem as a Jewish capital. But because the Arab pressure, and the Arabs want to see Jerusalem, and they're not there.
And you handed them in, huh?
Yeah.
Well, how about that? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just fix that.
Surgery day.
Uh-oh. How you feeling?
I had it in the day after. Oh, I'm feeling good.
Singing like
now.
A nightingale?
I wish. Like your writing, that's what my singing is like.
Oh, no,
the harder I tried.
Was it beyond a week that you handed it in?
It was beyond a week, but I couldn't help that.
That's right, you couldn't. We'll go like this.
So I made them up as soon as I could, but...
Good.
It took me a long time because I started trying to get into things too fast.
And
the doctor told me, slow down.
Yeah.
And so it took me even longer, but...
Well, I'm just glad to see you back in the saddle again.
Yeah.
Good. Praise the Lord. So good to see your smiling, sweet face.
Are we having class next week?
No.
This is it?
This is it.
This
brother.
Is the last
one? Mm-hmm.
Well,
which is
why I
just... Well, good. Praise the Lord. Thank you. I appreciate that, Connie. You're a sweet gal. There's a real sweetness about you, sister. I can see
thank
it.
Thank you, Mike.
Well, thank you, Christine.
Sweet brother.
Oh, man. You're just...